Heavenly Father, thank you so much that by your grace we can turn to you. And Father, we are at the beginning of another week, and we need you, we need your word. And so, Father, we pray that through preaching, through prayer, through singing, we pray that you would equip us to know you better, to love you more deeply. Father, give me words of wisdom to speak to your people, that they might be encouraged and challenged in their faith. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are not many church plants that use the name Baptist these days. Now, my guess is that if our church had been planted in 2015 and not 1959, it would simply have been called Mount Vernon Church. Now, there's a number of reasons that today we see a rampant allergy to denominational labels. Churches today are more seeker-sensitive than they were a generation ago. We are eager to reach the unchurched, and we recognize that denominational labels to many seem rather petty. Also, many churches rightly want to be gospel-centered and wonder why something as unimportant as baptism should get so much attention to make it to the very name of the church. Churches have a good desire to minimize division. We want to show Christian unity, and denominational labels will inevitably communicate disunity. We also want to avoid unnecessary baggage. The word Baptist can be a Rorschach test. You know, you read your own experience into the blot of ink, right? So for some, Baptist means conservative. For others, Baptist means liberal. For still others, Baptist means fire and brimstone. And for many of you here today, it just means something else entirely. What you think about the word Baptist may say a lot more about your history than the word itself. And yet, labels can be useful. For example, to label ourselves Protestant, and what better day to label ourselves Protestant than the day after Reformation Day? To label ourselves Protestant is to say we are not Roman Catholic. We don't believe works save us. We do believe we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To label ourselves evangelical is to say we are not mainline. We don't believe Jesus is one of many paths to heaven. We do believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. And to label ourselves Baptist is to say we don't believe in infant baptism. We do believe baptism and membership are for those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this may not be the most important thing about us, but it matters. Now, we need to be very careful here. Mount Vernon has more in common with an evangelical Presbyterian church than we do with a mainline Baptist church. You understand that, right? We have more in common with another evangelical church that disagrees with us on baptism, but at least believes that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. So just because a church says it's Baptist doesn't mean it believes the Bible. So we need to be careful here. Now, even though many churches today are not inserting Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican into their church names, churches ought to be upfront about their view on baptism and the Lord's Supper, because what we think of these ordinances, these events that Jesus ordained the church to do, says more about who we are than you may think. And that's why I am attending to a very short sermon series on the ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the least creative sermon title in the history of the Christian church. Today, we are looking at the meaning of baptism. The topic is baptism, and by the time I've done, you may have a renewed appreciation for your own baptism. You may even want to be baptized for the very first time. Most importantly, as we see what the Bible has to say about baptism, I pray that you will be more thankful for the gospel. Now, before I dive into Scripture to unpack the meaning of baptism, I do want to give a little historical context for the controversy over baptism. Now, what I'm about to talk about for just a few moments is not the Bible, it's history, so you are free to tune out, right? So if right now you are texting someone, text on, right? If you are Googling something, Google on, I'll tell you when you can come back. But for the rest of us, I want to talk a minute about the historical context of the baptismal controversy. The topic of baptism is interesting because we know there's disagreement here, and this disagreement has a long history. It is widely agreed among church historians of many different denominational stripes that there is no record of infant baptism until the late second century. Now, this doesn't prove in and of itself that the early church wasn't baptizing babies, they just weren't writing about it. Infant baptism gained traction through the 3rd and 5th centuries, though it wasn't a universal practice. Some of the church fathers made arguments for infant baptism that evangelical Presbyterians, for example, today would reject. So, for example, Augustine argued that baptism washed away original sin from a baby's heart. Well, because of arguments like this, and frankly, because of the high rate of child mortality, the popularity of infant baptism grew. In the 6th century, a Roman emperor actually made infant baptism the law of the land. And by the 16th century, the practice of infant baptism was practically universal. Now, by that day, it was also corrupt. By Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church taught that baptism conveys God's grace all by itself. The simple act of being baptized led to salvation, no faith required. Luther disagreed, but sadly, not completely. Luther argued against Rome that faith must precede baptism. Luther believed that faith should precede baptism. However, Luther argued that babies actually have faith. Now, we can be thankful for the Reformation when Christians recovered the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace, but the Reformation did not end there. As Christians studied the Bible for themselves, many rediscovered the doctrine of believers' baptism. The idea that baptism is only for those able to make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who, in fact, do make a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ prior to being baptized. In 17th century England, a Baptist movement began and Baptist churches were planted. These Baptists were separatists. They wanted freedom to separate from the Church of England. All Baptists were separatists, but not all separatists were Baptists. Presbyterians and Congregationalists, for example, were separatists too. They wanted the freedom to practice their faith in a way that differed from the state-established Church of England. Now, the American Pilgrims were separatists as well, fleeing from the state-mandated Church of England. But they wanted their own state religion, a community where every child was baptized into the church. Baptists like Roger Williams, founder of the First Baptist Church in Providence, Rhode Island, objected. Now, for many years, Baptists in America were a small and persecuted sect. Critics equated believers' baptism with anarchy. Since Constantine in the 4th century, most Christians saw the state and the church as just two sides of the same coin. To be a citizen was to be baptized. This is why life was so hard for Muslims and Jews in those years. Now, Baptists disagreed. They said that baptism and church membership needed to be a personal decision. It ought not to be a decision made by a parent for a child, but it must be a decision that waits for a child to be able and ready to profess faith, his or herself. Henry Dunster, the first president of what is now Harvard University, held the Baptist view, and he was forced to resign his presidency at Harvard over it in 1655. Now, Dunster got off light. It was not uncommon for Baptists to be fined, to be whipped, and even to be drowned. And again, because they were considered anarchists, they were considered pulling the rug out from under the morality of the state. What are we going to do in a country where little kids grow up unbaptized? They're not going to be good citizens. And Baptists argued, no, you're not protecting the state at all. Those kids are going to grow up to be bad, baptized citizens. One way or another, they're going to do what they want, and the baptism isn't going to help. But Baptists were a minority voice very early on in our nation's history. Nonetheless, thankfully, the Reformation continued, and over time, many people throughout the world continued to study the Bible and came to share in these Baptist convictions. And by the Second Great Awakening in America, Baptists spread like wildfire. Now, what led them to take this stance? Well, they saw in the Bible the true meaning of baptism. And that's what I want to share with you now. What is the meaning of baptism? All right, now, for those of you who are gone for the past 5 minutes, I want to welcome you back. We're here this morning to talk about the meaning of baptism. And we want to go to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about how we get wet in church. In a nutshell, baptism is a precious symbol of a divine work in a believer's heart. Baptism is a precious symbol of a divine work in a believer's heart. And I want to expand on this symbol. I'll focus on four things. First, baptism symbolizes a new Lord, a new Lord. Second, baptism symbolizes a new life, a new life. Third, baptism symbolizes a new identity. And fourth, baptism symbolizes a new family. Lord, life, identity, family. And if you take those sermon points in reverse order, you get the helpful acronym FILL, F-I-L-L, as in fill the baptismal pool. All right, F-I-L-L. Now, to see this, I'm going to take us to several texts in the Bible today. First, baptism symbolizes a new Lord, a new Lord. Now, when a Christian is baptized, he or she is putting a stake in the ground and saying, I worship Christ alone. I remember starting each school day with the Pledge of Allegiance when I was a kid, and the ceremony was a public symbol of our devotion to the country. Well, baptism is a one-time public symbol of our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. We repent of all past allegiances, and we pledge ourselves to him. Now, we see this all over the New Testament. One of the earliest places to see it is in Acts chapter 2. There, Peter is preaching. Pentecost has just taken place. People have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of the Jewish critics are thinking that these disciples are drunk. And so Peter comes to say, no, we're not drunk. We've been filled with the Spirit, just as the Old Testament prophesied. And so Peter quotes from the prophet Joel chapter 2, and he goes on to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells these Jews of the way that even King David prophesied about the coming of a Messiah, of a king who is greater than David. And Peter preached about this Jesus, this Messiah, who died on the cross to bear the sins of sinners like us. Well, after he was done preaching this message, the crowd interrupted. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In other words, they heard the gospel that Peter preached. They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. They agreed with it, and they wanted to know what to do next. And so listen carefully to Peter's response in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is not saying that it is baptism that brings forgiveness or baptism that brings the Holy Spirit. If that were the case, then the thief on the cross would have no hope, and much of the New Testament would make no sense, which makes it very clear that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. No, Peter preaches that baptism is a symbol of repentance and faith. In the early church, all those who repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ were baptized by the command of the apostles. Peter is saying that they ought to be baptized as a symbol of the faith that they apparently professed already in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And in the early church, where you could quite literally get your head chopped off for putting your faith in Jesus Christ, people did not delay to be baptized. There were not a lot of false conversions early on. The people who put their faith in Christ were the ones who wanted to put a stake in the ground and say, Jesus is my Lord. And so faith and repentance and baptism in the first century happened so closely together that the words could practically be used interchangeably. So for Peter to say repent and be baptized is really just another way of saying repent and believe. And by the way, make your belief public. Put a stake in the ground and declare that Jesus is your Lord. You're being baptized not into the name of John. You're being baptized into the name of Jesus. I'm reminded of Joshua 24 when all Israel gathered to remember what the Lord had done, past tense. He had redeemed them from slavery. He had delivered them into the promised land. And in Joshua 24, God's mighty actions in history are being recounted before the gathered people. And God's actions called for a response. And so Joshua says in verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Baptism is a very public symbol, a sign that you've denied all other gods. They no longer have a claim on your life. When we were dead in our sins and transgressions, we worshiped false gods. We idolized wealth or fame, security, sex, you name it. And through baptism, we say to each of them, you are no longer my Lord. You have no mastery over me. I have a new king. I am baptized in his name. Which is why I say baptism is a symbol of a new Lord. Second, baptism is a symbol of a new life, a new life. For us to truly declare Jesus is now Lord, God has to do something inside of us. He has to change our heart. He has to give us new life. And this is what God promised through the prophet Ezekiel would happen. Listen again to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this heart transplant is exactly what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel changes us. It's what the author of Hebrews, unpacking the gospel, could write in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is why baptism is often called an outward sign of an inward work. Having our bodies washed with pure water is simply a symbol of having been given a new heart, of having been given a true heart, of having been sprinkled clean on the inside. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul there writes, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So Ezekiel, the author of Hebrews, and Paul all write about us being cleansed, sprinkled, washed. Why all this watery language? Is it because we need to get wet to be saved? No. It's because in baptism, we're declaring to the world that we have been saved. Our sins have been washed away. We've been purified. We've been given a new life. We've been forgiven. We're saying, look at what God did to me. Look at the new heart he gave to me. Look at what God did in me. God saved me. Now, perhaps we see this most clearly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where the Apostle Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal or pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we stumble on this verse because it says, baptism saves you. But if baptism stands for repentance and faith, then this makes perfect sense. In the early church, every Christian was baptized. As I said a few moments ago, repentance, faith, and baptism all occurred so close together that the apostles could use the words interchangeably. So it's not that baptism brings new life. It's not that baptism technically saves. And in fact, Peter goes on to say baptism is just the removal of dirt from the body, right? That's what baptism does technically. And Peter even says it in that very passage. So he can't mean that baptism is the means by which everlasting life is conveyed. No, baptism is an appeal to God, really a pledge to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Baptism symbolizes God's work of salvation in our lives. It symbolizes a new life. So this past summer, on July 16th, we had a party celebrating the adoption of our daughter, Tori. The community gathered. Many of you were there. There were flowers and snacks and candy. There were pictures and hugs and laughs and tears as we gathered to celebrate a girl who, in a sense, received new life. Now, the party didn't do anything. It had no power to adopt. But if you saw the celebration, then you would know that her life will never be the same. Well, when you're baptized, you're telling everyone, look at me. My sins have been taken away. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. I've been forgiven. I've been given a new heart. Christ saved me. God has given me new life. So baptism is a symbol. It's a one-time celebration of the new life that we have in Christ, a new life. Third, baptism is a symbol of a new identity, a symbol of a new identity. Now, let's admit for just a moment that baptism by immersion can be a little bit clunky in the 21st century world. So let's just rehearse what happens. I go into a back room over there, the secret Baptist hideaway, up on the third floor of the building. I put on a white, oversized robe, right, that I am pretty sure was made in the 1950s. It's got giant sleeves that make me feel like I'm playing an angel in an underwater Christmas play. And whenever we have a baptism, I get made fun of because apparently I hold out my hand in front of the person's face to make it look like I'm drowning the person, when really I'm just giving him or her something to hold on to, all right? But I take a good deal of grief for this, all right? So it's a little bit clunky, right? It's a little bit clunky affair. And then when the person comes up, I mean, you Baptists don't know what to do. Should I applaud? Would I be too excited if I applaud? What should I do? It's all a little awkward. All right, well, let's take all the awkwardness off the table for just a moment. Besides the fact that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, right? There is another reason why we baptize this way. I'm not talking about the robe. All right, I could be happy without the robe. We baptize this way because baptism is a symbol of a new identity. It's a visible sign that we have been united with Christ. Now, one of the most important texts in the Bible to see this is in Romans chapter 6. You can turn there, Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 4 and 5, Paul is teaching that we are saved by grace through faith. He's telling us that justification is an amazing gift from the Lord. You know, that God breaks into our lives and he declares us righteous, not by virtue of anything that we've done, but by virtue of what Jesus did. This is salvation. But Paul anticipates an objection. Paul anticipates that some people are going to hear his words, they're going to read his letter, and they're going to think to themselves, now, wait a second, hold on just a second. If you're telling me that Jesus Christ washes away my sin, if you're telling me that when my sins are forgiven, the grace of God is magnified, then wouldn't God be magnified even more if I sinned even more, right? Is this a license for me to sin so that God can forgive me more? And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, if I could not preach on baptism for just a second and get excited about what Paul is saying, you get what he's saying, right? You don't have to sin. You are not a slave to sin anymore. Even thinking for a moment that, you know, you're free to sin more so that God's grace would abound negates the whole amazing reality that you have died to sin. Sin is no longer your master, and you are free every day to walk in holiness. Praise God. I mean, that's the point. You have been given a new life. You have been transformed. You have been redeemed. You have been sanctified. You can now live a holy life. And I know, does that mean we are going to be perfectly holy? No, it doesn't. But does it mean, Christian, that you should be holier today than you were yesterday? Absolutely. You have died to sin. How can you still live in it? Now, but the way Paul brings this to light is by reminding us of the doctrine of baptism. Baptism is a symbol of union with Christ. We have been so united to Christ that he is our new identity. Baptism is a picture of this. Baptized into Christ Jesus, Paul says, buried with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. We have been united with him in death. Certainly, we will be united with him in resurrection, right? Baptism is a picture of all of this. Going underwater, whether my hand is like this or not, right? Going underwater, a picture, a beautiful picture of death to sin, of sharing in the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, what could be more obvious than that? You don't need a college degree to see it, right? God is speaking to every culture in every generation. Don't you see? This is what Jesus did for you. He died for you. And if you put your faith in him, you've died with him, died to your sin, died to slavery to sin. But that's not all. You don't stay under the water, right? You come up out of the water. Don't you see? This is a picture. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so you have been raised from the dead. You have a new life. You can now walk in newness of life. What an amazing picture of the gospel. The same idea is captured in various different texts in the New Testament. I think none so clearly is here, but it is elsewhere. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You could also look at Galatians 3, 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 12, all passages that speak of our union with Christ. And of the way baptism is a picture of our union with Christ, to make it very clear that he is now our identity, not our sin, but our Savior. 20 years ago, this Wednesday, my wife and I were married in the town of Beaverton, Oregon. Praise God for that. It was overcast. It's always overcast. Dina's sister Karen sang How Beautiful. Why, the song was How Beautiful. While my uncle played guitar, our flower girl, who is now a mother, was too scared to walk down the aisle alone, and Pastor George married us. And when we put rings on each other's fingers, this is what we said: with this ring I thee wed, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Now, I really did not have any worldly goods with which to endow Dina. The only thing of any value was my car, and I sold that to buy her a ring. So really, it's like that was it, you know. Two suits and a ring. But it was all hers. My stuff, her stuff. Her stuff, my stuff. And thankfully, she had a car. My future, her future. Think Dina was planning to be a pastor's wife? Uh-uh. Right? Her future, my future. We stopped simply being Aaron and Dina, and we became the Menikoffs. Baptism is a picture of our miraculous union with Christ. Through his death and resurrection, something amazing happened. Jesus got my stuff, and I got his stuff. Jesus got my sin, I got his righteousness. Jesus got my shame, I got his glory. Jesus got the wrath of God I deserved, I got the favor he deserves. I ceased being merely Aaron, and I became Christian. Union with Christ means I am wealthy. I am complete. I am secure. I don't need to worry about my past or my future. I don't need to prove myself to anyone. I don't need to obey my flesh. And I don't need to pretend to be someone that I'm not. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been raised with him. He abides in me and I abide in him. He is my rest. Baptism is a symbol of a new identity. And then number four, baptism is a symbol of a new family, a symbol of a new family. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels is found in Mark chapter 10. Jesus teaches so clearly that to gain him, you've got to give up the world. And so in Mark chapter 10, we're introduced to the rich young ruler who was told by Jesus that he really had to give up his wealth because Jesus knew that the rich young ruler's heart was so wrapped up in his wealth, he worshiped his wealth, that Jesus said, you've got to give it up. You got to worship me. You got to follow me. You can't follow your money and follow me. So I love Mark chapter 10. I love that encounter Jesus has. I love the clarity with which Jesus speaks. With divine focus, he can look right at the man's heart and say, this is what you need to give up. And I know that Jesus is speaking a spiritual truth that every disciple has to give things up to follow him. And the disciples were really worried about this because this is where Jesus says it's easier for, you know, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And the disciples are freaking out, like, oh, if this is true, how can any of us, you know, how can any of us get to heaven? I mean, the disciples understood that in a sense they were all wealthy. I mean, how could they really fulfill this command of giving up everything to follow him? But Peter says, well, I've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus just, he doesn't rebuke Peter. He just presses home the point. Yes, you've got to give everything up to follow me. Absolutely everything. But that's not the reason why I love Mark chapter 10. I love it because Jesus goes on to say that regardless of how much you leave behind, not only do you get Jesus, which certainly is enough, not only do you get everlasting life, but Jesus says you get a family. Mark chapter 10, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Just think about all the things that Jesus is predicting that we're going to have to give up. Many Christians around the world today had to give up a relationship with mom and dad. You know that, right? There's Muslim background believers who had to say goodbye to mom and goodbye to dad to follow Jesus, you know, throughout the world. And not just out there, but people in this room, there are things you had to give up. There's aspirations you had to let go of. There were idols that you had to smash to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, I know that, you know, I know that. And that's right that you turn away from that way of life. You got to make me Lord. But then in a divine act of amazing mercy, Jesus says, but don't worry. Look what you're going to get. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And I take that to mean that Jesus is going to give us a family. He's going to give us a place to gather, a place to befriend, a place to be known, a place to be loved, a place to walk with other brothers and sisters when the Christian life gets hard. And the Christian life gets hard pretty quickly. Yes, in the age to come, we will enjoy eternal life. Even now, I think we're enjoying eternal life. But today, we enjoy a new family. No matter what you leave behind, Jesus says, I won't leave you alone. I'll be with you. And I'm going to give you my body, the body of Christ. I'm going to give that to you. Baptism is a symbol. It's a sign that God has given you a family of faith. So listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 4, 1 through 5. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right, so he's talking about, you know, life in the family of faith, life in the church. You know, we need to walk well together. We need to bear with one another. We need to love one another. I mean, all of that. But then he goes on to root it in unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In baptism, you are showing the world not only that God has given you a family, but that you are part of that family. Now, though in one sense the family of God is universal, all Christians throughout all time and all places, the family of God is also local, right? Each of these Ephesian Christians would have remembered the day they put a stake in the ground and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord. They knew that they were baptized into the Ephesian church. Each congregation is a family of faith, and your baptism is the visible marker of entrance into this family. Timothy George is the dean of Beeson Divinity School, and he put it this way when he wrote about baptism. He said, it's not a sign of the priesthood of the believer, a lonely, isolated seeker of truth, but rather a band of faithful believers united in a common confession as a local, visible gathering of saints. And so, one of the most beautiful moments in our life together is when a brother or sister stands right here and professes faith in a new Lord and explains how God has granted him new life, rejoices in a new identity, and then we get to welcome this brother or sister to be part of a new family. The past few weeks, we have been in Titus, thinking about the early church on the island of Crete. Now, let's go back there in our minds for just a moment and imagine that there is a Cretan slave by the name of Lucilla. Lucilla works very hard, night and day, carrying water to the home, cooking meals, watching kids, and one day, while walking to the well, she meets a group of women talking about Jesus. She heard people discussing this Jew before, who lived long ago, but she didn't quite know what to make of it. She didn't understand it, and now she had an opportunity to inquire, and so she asked them to tell her about him, and they did, but she didn't quite get it. It didn't all sink in. She wanted to know more, and so they invited her to their gathering. Every Sunday evening, late, after all the work is done, they show up and they gather to read the word, to pray the word, to sing the word. One Sunday evening, Lucilla shows up dressed in rags, and she listened as one of the elders talked about the miracles of Jesus, his bloody death, his amazing resurrection, the forgiveness of sin that comes through his death, and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us lead a new life. And afterward, she was cut to the heart, and she went to the elder, and she said, "I want that. What do I have to do?" And he replied, "Repent and believe the gospel." And she said with tears in her eyes, "I think I've done that." And then he said, "It's time to tell the world." And the next Sunday evening, Lucilla and the little church gathered, this time by the river. And in the name of Jesus Christ, Lucilla was baptized. And there were tears of joy throughout this small congregation. And one of the sisters came up to her and said, "Lucilla, out there you may be a slave, but in here you are a sister." Baptism is a symbol of a new family. What is the meaning of baptism? Well, the answer is fill. A new family, a new identity, a new life, and a new Lord. So where does that leave us? Well, first, if you aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, would you put your faith in him? I exhort you today for perhaps the very first time to recognize that there is a reason that Christians throughout the centuries have been being baptized. They have put their faith in a living, risen Lord. And if you've never done that, then I encourage you today to say goodbye to your old life, to say hello to a new life, to find a new identity in Christ, to declare him as Lord, to find a new family of faith. If you want salvation, repent and be baptized. Second, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you've never been baptized, well, then I urge you to be baptized. Now, maybe it's because you grew up in a home that practiced infant baptism, or for whatever reason came to convictions about infant baptism on your own. I've tried not to pick a fight in this sermon. I hope I've succeeded. But I hope you see that if what I've said about baptism is true, if baptism really is a symbol of a new Lord, a Lord that you have, a symbol of a new life, a life that you've received, a life that you've been given. If it's a symbol of a new identity, that Christ has actually become your life, if he is your identity, if it really is a symbol of a new family, well, these are things that just don't happen to babies. It can't be that. In your infant baptism. If there is no faith, there is no baptism. And that's why if you have been baptized as an infant, you need to know that I don't think you've actually been baptized. But maybe that's not the issue. Maybe you are just too shy or timid to be baptized. I know many people over the years have struggled with baptism, not because of any theological qualms or holding on to their sort of Congregationalist or Episcopalian or Presbyterian roots. It's because they were too timid to stand before the church and be baptized. And to you, I would just say, number one, God will take care of you. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad, right? You only have to wear the robe for a little while. I would say, biblically speaking, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. You know, following Jesus is hard. I just guarantee you, standing up and getting wet before the body of faith is not the hardest thing you'll do as a Christian. And if you're unwilling to do that hard thing, I wonder what hard thing that might come down the road that Christ would have you do that you would also say no to. Be baptized. Think back to our marching orders. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, who? Disciples, in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit. And third, to the baptized believer, all right? So if you're a baptized believer, to those who have been baptized as believers, I would say on that day you put a stake in the ground and you declared yourself to be a follower of a new Lord, the recipient of a new life, the owner of a new identity, and the member of a new family. So remember your baptism and give thanks to the God who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you not because baptism is the most important thing, but because Jesus Christ is. And you have given us the great privilege of identifying with him in baptism. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who make much of our salvation, both in that one-time event of being baptized upon our profession of faith and repentance toward God, and that we would make much of our salvation by regularly coming and celebrating the Lord's Supper and proclaiming his death until he comes. Father, may we be overwhelmed by our salvation. Thank you for the picture you've given us in baptism, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name.